These things will happen. As you surely know, the Lord's return will be as a thief coming in the night. People will think they're safe and secure, but destruction will suddenly strike them, like the pains of a woman about to give birth, and they will not escape. My dear friends, you don't live in the night, so that day won't surprise you like a thief. You belong to the light and live in the day. You don't live in the night and belong to the dark. Others may sleep. We must stay awake and alert. People sleep at night. Some even get drunk. We must stay sober and self-controlled and let our faith and love be for us like a suit of armor. Our firm hope that we will be saved is like a helmet. My dear friends, God does not intend to punish us, but wants us to be saved through our Lord, Jesus Christ. Christ died for us so that we could live with him, whether we're alive or dead when he comes. That's why you must encourage and help each other, as you're already doing. Amen.
Isn't it so sad? But thank you so much for following this series through and for listening so intently. It's so much easier to preach when you really see lots of eyes staring back at you rather than kind of snoozing off or something like that. So it's really been wonderful. Jesus said quite an enigmatic phrase. He said, those who have will be given more. Those who do not have, even what they think they have will be taken away from them. And I don't think he was speaking about money there. I think he was speaking about spiritual hunger. If you have spiritual hunger, more and more will be given to you. If you don't have spiritual hunger, even what you think you have will be taken away from you. So as you go back to your home churches and listen to preaching and teaching, do your own morning devotionals and so on, pray that God would continue to give you spiritual hunger. The more you have, the more you will be given. So let's pray together, all of us, myself included, that God will keep our hunger burning for his word, for his truth, so that we might go deeper and deeper into him. Please have your Bibles open at 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11. We're going to look quite closely at this passage again. On May the 5th, 2002, a train conductor discovered something frightening on the train tracks near Philadelphia. It was an electronic transmitter of some sort planted alongside the tracks. And as you could imagine, the FBI were soon all gathered around the scene with the tragedy of 9/11 still fresh in the minds of the Secret Service. Investigators discovered that the mysterious gadget was, in fact, a motion detector set up to send a signal to a nearby receiver. And so tension mounted. Finally, a train mechanic stepped forward and admitted that he had installed the transmitter. It turns out that the mechanic was used to working during the night shift. And he had installed this motion detector to sound an alarm in his work area whenever his boss was approaching. And that way he could safely take a nap during his shift. And if the alarm went off, he could get up and look busy when the boss showed up. It's amazing what people will do to get out of work, isn't it? But you know, it's so easy for us to fall into that trap of living that way as Christians. We know that Jesus is going to come back again someday. We know that the return of Christ is a powerful reality. But while we wait, we just want to take a snooze. We would prefer to sit back and relax a while during the night shift. And I want to challenge you this morning as we close this series on 1 Thessalonians. If you sense that you're beginning to feel sleepy during the night shift, if you realize you have fallen into a bit of a rut in your Christian life, and let's face it, that happens to all of us from time to time, you're lacking urgency, your zeal has begun to fade, let me remind you that Jesus is coming back again. He is coming back in awesome glory and splendor in a way that will leave the whole world aghast at the public display of his glory. And he is coming back, as we have been reading from Revelation this morning, to judge the living and the dead, to judge believers at the judgment seat of Christ for the way they have lived their lives, as well as unbelievers at the great white throne for having rejected him. And that is the great issue at stake in 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul wants to teach these young Thessalonian Christians about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was the final day of judgment that all the Old Testament prophets kept speaking about. Prophets like Amos spoke about a great day in the future when God would come to judge all the nations on the earth. Now, the Jews generally held that the day of the Lord was a day when God would judge Israel's enemies. But Amos shocked them by saying it would also include judgment of God's own people. The day of the Lord was considered the climactic moment of world history. And the prophet Joel said that it would include the very shaking of the heavens themselves. Joel chapter 2, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." This day would be the climax of world history, the day of God's vengeance, as Isaiah calls it, the destruction of all evil on the face of the earth, and the gateway to God's kingdom being finally and fully realized on the earth. And so it's no wonder that these young Thessalonian Christians, who were facing intense persecution, and who you'll remember were still mourning over the passing away of loved ones, it's no wonder that they had many questions about this great future day that Paul had been teaching them about. When will it happen? What will happen on that day? And most especially, how can I get ready for that day? And Paul begins in this passage by saying with absolute certainty, the day of the Lord is coming. That's verses 1 to 3 of the passage. The day of the Lord is coming. Note, Paul says in verse 1, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Wanting to know when the day of the Lord will happen is only natural. It actually goes back to the time of the prophet Daniel when he was bewildering us with numbers and dates, time, times, and half a time. And in Daniel chapter 12, verse 6, the prophet Daniel himself asks, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" And the very fact that last time's events are astonishing, climactic, awe-inspiring, automatically leads us to speculate, doesn't it? When I was living in the United States, I was amazed that so much primetime television was given over to preachers and gurus and various so-called experts in prophecy, giving wild and wonderful predictions about the end of the world. Several decades ago, it was the rise of the Soviet Union and communism that was the sign of the end. Then it was the rise of Islam and 9/11 itself, of course, a real apocalyptic moment. Now it is worldwide economic instability and the rise of China in particular, which is a harbinger of the end, according to some. Now, all of this speculation is fascinating. I admit it's fascinating. But the whole tone of Paul's teaching here cautions against intense speculation that simply amounts to time wasting. The commentator Gene Green says of Christians who endlessly speculate about last time's realities, he says, "They become like athletes, always breaking before the gun, but never quite running the race." And Paul's pastoral heart here is not to make us speculate about the last times, but to inspire us to keep running the race. Whenever all these things happen, the challenge is still the same for you and me, to keep running the race. And Christians should not ask when the Lord will come, because no one knows the day or the hour when Christ will burst through the clouds. The scripture is very specific about that. According to Matthew 24, Jesus himself and the angels in heaven don't know the day that God has appointed to bring our world to an end and to usher in the reign of Christ. So there's simply no point asking about times and dates. In fact, Jesus warned his disciples, didn't he? Many people will come and they will claim, here is the Messiah, or there he is. And Christ says, don't listen to them. No one knows the day or the hour, so don't speculate. Leif Samuel, in his book entitled Waiting Christ's Return, said, if there is one thing certain about the Lord's return, it's that we cannot be certain when it's going to happen. What Paul does want us to know is that Jesus will come again suddenly, and he will take the world by complete surprise. That is the emphasis here. He will come like a thief in the night. That is a phrase that is repeated 5 times in the New Testament by Jesus, by John, by Peter, and by the writer to the Hebrews. The return of Christ will be as sudden and unexpected as when a thief breaks into your house. He doesn't tell you in advance when he is coming. He doesn't ring the doorbell in the middle of the day. He breaks in the night when you least expect it and when you are most vulnerable. The world will be taken by complete surprise on the day of the Lord. Verse 3 clearly says, everyone will be saying, peace and safety, and suddenly destruction will come upon them. And actually, this phrase, peace and safety, was very important to the people of Thessalonica. The famous Roman philosopher Cicero said that the Thessalonians, Thessalonica as a city, had been known as a very unsafe city that was frequently attacked by the barbarian hordes of their day. But then Roman military might brought peace and safety. It was a byword, it was a key phrase for the Thessalonians to the citizens. The Pax Romana, or Roman peace, was a tremendous protection for cities like Thessalonica, who loved the peace that Rome brought them. And in fact, they worshipped Caesar Augustus as a god, and they called him the guardian of peace. And so Paul's words here would have been deeply impactful for these believers who were reading. Even the might of the Roman Empire and the Pax Romana of Caesar Augustus himself cannot protect the world from the sudden and devastating arrival of the day of the Lord. And of course, that is exactly the same picture that Jesus himself gave in Matthew 24. Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be when the Son of Man comes. Noah took 100 years to build the mother of all boats. And during that time, he warned the people repeatedly about impending judgment, but no one was paying the slightest piece of notice. People were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. Daily life was continuing exactly as normal. Everyone was crying, peace and safety. Then suddenly, bang, the door of the ark is closed by God himself. The last chance has gone with only 8 people inside the ark, Noah and his family. And the rain started to fall. And within a few days, every living creature on the face of the earth was drowned under a deluge of God's judgment as he wiped out evildoers from his sin-scarred creation and created a brave new world with righteous Noah at the forefront. I don't know why on earth we have turned Noah and his ark into a children's story. It's probably the most frightening story in the whole of Scripture. That is what the day of the Lord will be like. Noah's flood, says Jesus, is a foreshadowing of that coming day, a deluge of sudden climactic judgment cascading down on an unsuspecting world that is just going about its daily business. That's why I feel that 9/11 was such an apocalyptic moment. It was just like that, you know? Chefs going up to a high floor to go about doing their cooking for the day. Businessmen going to put their computers on. Janitors, cleaners around, just going up the towers. And then, bang. The day of the Lord is surely coming, says Paul. But Paul doesn't simply underline the suddenness of the day of the Lord. He also emphasizes its unavoidability. You cannot escape it. And Paul gives a second image here. At the end of verse 3, he says, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Labor pains come on suddenly, and they are also unavoidable. A woman cannot complete her new birth without those pains, and that is the whole point here. God cannot complete the birth of a new sinless cosmos. He cannot usher in the kingdom of God and the reign of Christ without the intense pain of the day of the Lord, the destruction of all evil on the face of the earth. It is an awesome picture. I remember 2 years ago, my wife Liz and I were driving home on a Saturday night with Liz pregnant at the time. And I had my sermon at home ready to preach the next day. And Liz said in the car, I feel a little bit uncomfortable. That was 7:30 on a Saturday evening. By 2:50 on the Sunday morning, our son Nathan was born. And those hours in between were full of labor pains for Elizabeth that were extremely unpleasant. Maybe very glad I'm a man. But those pains were unavoidable if our new baby was going to come into the world. I never did get that sermon preached. And that is the image that Paul gives us of the day of the Lord, a day that will come all of a sudden like a thief in the night, a day that is unavoidable like the labor pains of a pregnant mother. And it makes you ask the question, is Paul trying to scare us here? Is he trying to frighten us into the kingdom? I was watching a YouTube video recently all about Christ coming like a thief in the night. And someone had written below the video a simple response which said, my church always used this video to scare us. She was criticizing her church for using scare tactics to win converts. And I take the point. The primary reason to believe in Christ is because he loves you. He died for you. He wants to forgive your sin and allow you to enter a life-changing relationship with a holy God. That is the gospel. But there is also a fear factor about rejecting Christ, is there not? There has to be. The Bible never presents Jesus as a kind of take-it-or-leave-it option. Always as the ultimate decision that is a matter between life and death, a matter of heaven and hell, eternal salvation or eternal damnation. That's why so many people are upset by Jesus. He is a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. There is no middle ground. It is Christ or damnation. You cannot avoid the seriousness of the issue. There is a fear factor written into the gospel. Christ is coming in awesome judgment. That is what the day of the Lord will be. And I wish sometimes that the fear factor was not part of Christianity, but it is. Scripture doesn't mess about with us. It doesn't toy with our emotions or throw half-truths at us. The only way for God to bring a new world of righteousness and peace is by destroying every vestige of sin in the old one. And that is a terrifying prospect if you reject Jesus Christ. There are no two ways about it. If you are not drawn into the kingdom by his grace, then maybe you need to be scared into the kingdom by the thought of impending judgment. I know in my own life it is amazing how fear motivates me to do things I really need to be doing. Fear of failure, sometimes fear of criticism, fear of ill health. Fear isn't always a bad thing, is it? And it would be wrong of me to somehow soften the blow of the Bible's stark warning to unbelievers here. How else can you preach about words like destruction? Phrases like a thief in the night and labor pains and no one can escape. And actually, we need to be very careful how we understand the word destruction that Paul uses here. Some evangelicals have taken an annihilationist position when they read words like destruction. The idea that unbelievers will be completely destroyed by the Lord at his coming and will not have to face hell. Now, I wish that were true. I really do. I wish there were some scripture that would allow me to believe that hell is not real, that the eternal conscious punishment of unbelievers is not a reality. I wish there were some biblical reason we could find to deny the reality of hell. But as far as I can see, there isn't. The story of the rich man and Lazarus, the awesome vision of the lake of fire in Revelation, the constant reference in Jesus' parables to weeping and gnashing of teeth means we just cannot get away from the doctrine of hell, however uncomfortable it is. Now, I know all of those various passages have picture language, but what's the picture language describing? It doesn't sound very nice to me, and it sounds like a real, awesome, eternal reality. And I guess if the doctrine of hell scares you as much as it scares me, then the only real way we can respond as Christians is by praying and witnessing and sharing Christ with such urgency that, as Proverbs says, we can hold back those staggering towards the slaughter. Perhaps D.L. Moody's simple attitude is the best one to take when faced with these awesome realities. D.L. Moody said, "One day I'm going to heaven, and I want to take as many people with me as possible." Do you? The truth is, the day of the Lord is coming. It will come suddenly and unavoidably, and it is a frightening prospect for anyone who has rejected Jesus Christ. But Paul now turns to these Thessalonian Christians in verses 4 to 8. And in these verses, he encourages them to get ready for that great day. Get ready for this day that is coming. While unbelievers will be taken by surprise by the day of the Lord, that should not be the case for Christians. We can be getting ready all the time. We can be getting ready today for the day of the Lord. And the way we get ready for the day of the Lord is not to try and pinpoint the date when it's going to happen. The way to be ready is by living as children of light. That is the dominating image here. You will notice for the rest of this passage, Paul contrasts the fortunes of the children of light with children of darkness. Verse 4, he says, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day." In other words, like so many other scripture writers, Paul divides the whole of the human race into two categories. There are children of the day and children of the night. We all like many more gray areas, don't we, when we divide up humanity? So many different people, so many different... No, scripture is very clear about this. The Old Testament will say the righteous and the wicked, children of the day, children of the night. Ultimately, there are only two kinds of people in this world, children of the day and children of the night. And the New Testament often uses this motif of light and darkness to speak actually about overlapping ages. Our world system in which we live today, orchestrated by Satan, is the kingdom of darkness. And despite its power structures, it is a world blinded by sin and anti-God sentiment. And it is a world that is passing away. It is doomed to destruction. But the arrival of Jesus Christ in our world initiated the kingdom of light. And through Christ, God is calling out a people for himself from the darkness. They have been released from the darkness of this world and are now children of heaven. Children of the new age, children of the future kingdom of God, bringing the values of that future kingdom into this world today, into this world of darkness. The kingdom of light has not arrived in all its fullness yet, but Christians are pointers to that future kingdom, shining the light of God's truth into the darkness of men's heart, living out in our churches what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. Sermon on the Mount stuff, it's wonderful. That is our job today, not kind of to sit together as a holy huddle waiting for Jesus to come, but to be living attractive, winsome, holy, godly-centered lives, to point people who are in darkness into this light in which we now live. What does the light look like? What does it look like for a community to be shaped by the Holy Spirit? Come to church and find out. It's not just come and listen to a preacher. Come and see how we live with each other. Come and see how we forgive each other, how we love each other, how we're patient with each other. Isn't this so different from the world that you're living in? Come and see the light. And Paul says there are children of darkness, and then there are the children of light, and then there are children of the night. And this image, children of the night, might suggest people running around doing desperately wicked things all the time, you know, a whole bunch of Hitlers. That is not what this is about. The children of the night are simply those who do not live with the day of the Lord in view. They are very ordinary people who are living their lives every day without the slightest thought of God. And that could be any one of our friends and neighbors. Verse 7 pictures here what they are like. It says, those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. These are images that Paul is using. The images of sleeping and getting drunk suggest people who live their lives oblivious to God and the sheer urgency of the judgment day. People live with no urgency today. They don't know who they are or where they're headed, and they don't care. And just like the people of Noah's day, just like people today, marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking. And whether or not we are ready for the day of the Lord depends entirely on whether we are living practically every day as children of light or as children of the darkness. And Paul's challenge to us as believers is to live out what we already are. We are already children of light. The light of Christ has dawned on our hearts. We are aware of the coming judgment. So live, says Paul, with that day in view. Verse 5, we do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. And the clear warning in this verse is that it's perfectly possible to be a sleepy Christian, living as though no judgment were actually coming when we know full well that it is. Living, if you like, in the shadows, somewhere in between children of light and children of darkness. We are not outspoken as Christians at work. We prefer to blend in nicely to the kind of grayish non-Christian culture all around us. We spend our money the way everybody else does. We dream the same dreams as everybody else, being successful in business, achieving a good reputation, building up our creature comforts. We dream the dreams of this present age rather than the age to come. That's where the light is. Why do we love the darkness so much? It's easy for Christians to take their eyes off the day of the Lord, to live in the shadows, to sleepwalk their way through life. Are you getting ready for the day of the Lord? Are you sleeping in the shadows or are you walking in the light? Be alert, says Paul. Be self-controlled. The word alert here is the word for stay awake. Is there an alertness about your spiritual life today? Has there been this week at Keswick? It's easy to be alert in Keswick. It's when you go back home again, isn't there? Isn't it? Have you grown lazy about daily quiet times? Has your prayer life become stale and tired? Is your public witness simply non-existent? Is your personal holiness in tatters? If it is, says Paul, wake up! The day of the Lord is nearly here. Get out of the shadows and start walking in the light. Don Carson, who has spoken many times on this Keswick platform, Don Carson said a very insightful thing. He said, people do not drift towards holiness. He said, apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate towards godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We need to be alert to have these things in our lives. Brothers and sisters, we are in a battle. It is a fight to fix our eyes on the Lord's return. There is so much to distract our attention. And in verse 8, Paul challenges us to put on our armor. This is kind of Ephesians 6 stuff in the middle of 1 Thessalonians. He says, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. We are in a war. We have a powerful enemy who loves to distract us. He loves it when we are wasting our time, not so much on desperately evil pursuits, but simply on mindless activities. He loves it when you have absolutely no plans to witness for Christ, when we are praying for precisely no one to find Jesus. He loves it when our eyes are fixed on a bigger car or a bigger house or a better holiday rather than the day of the Lord. So Paul says, put your armor on. Be aware of the devil's very subtle schemes. And our armor, you will notice, is again faith, hope, and love. The letter ends where it started. He says, have faith so that you can give yourself to kingdom projects. Remember, faith is not just about believing. Faith is about allowing what you believe to motivate you to energetic kingdom living. Love so that you can carry the burdens of other Christians in your own life. Remember, love is not just an empty sentiment. It's an active word. It's a sweaty word, if you like. That's love. It makes you tired. And hope, says Paul, hope so that you are confident, so confident about your future salvation that you can put up with any suffering this side of glory. That is your hope. This is war, says Paul. Christians, of course, who are living in persecuted countries know they are in a war every day. Our problem is that we don't think we're in a war in our often sleepy kind of suburban lives. But the war is just as real. The battle for holiness, the battle for lost souls, the battle for church unity, which we just give up so easily over petty little arguments, don't we? The battle to persevere in suffering. Put your armor on, says Paul. Follow in the line of saints, past and present, who considered all things as loss so that they might gain Christ. A couple of centuries ago, Isaac Watts wrote a hymn that we wouldn't dare write today in our often sleepy, soft-bellied, cappuccino kind of Christianity. He wrote, "Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed on stormy seas?" Brothers and sisters, it is time to come out of the shadows and start walking in the light. Get ready for the day of the Lord. There's a famous scene in the movie Star Wars. Now I'm dating myself and the era that I was growing up in, Star Wars, but the first movie I ever remember watching. And in Star Wars, Luke Skywalker, at the very end of the movie, is trying to blow up the giant space station, the Death Star. I can see all your faces. Oh, yes, I remember that bit. You remember that bit? And Luke Skywalker has this very small target to aim at. It's just about 2 feet wide to blow up this enormous battle station. And as he is approaching this target, it's kind of a whole 15-minute build-up at this place in the movie, there is mayhem going on all around him. Enemy fighters are trying to knock him off course. Fellow pilots are being blown up to his left and to his right. And of course, Darth Vader himself is chasing him down with that kind of husky voice. That guy needs Hall's mental lifters, doesn't he? There is so much to knock Luke Skywalker off his course. But he keeps hearing this voice in his ear from Mission Control. Keeps hearing, "Stay on target. Stay on target." And that is Paul's message to us. You are a child of God. You have one thing and one thing only in your sights, getting ready for the day of the Lord, the day that Christ comes again. And that target at the moment in your life may seem so very small, it may seem so very distant, far away, but it's the only thing that really matters, isn't it? The only thing that matters, getting ready for that day. And all around you, there are enemies seeking to bring you down, seeking to distract you. The enemies of materialism, the enemies of apathy, Satan, who wants to present you with constantly more alluring alternatives to godly living. And perhaps you have seen other Christian friends crash and burn along the way. I remember reading about a key moment in Billy Graham's life and ministry, when his closest friend, a fellow evangelist, a passionate evangelist called Charles Templeton, decided to walk away from the faith. And in doing so, he invited his close friend, Billy Graham, actually to leave his preaching, to go to Princeton Seminary and begin to examine the Christian faith from a much more critical, disbelieving angle. And Billy Graham had to make up his mind whether he trusted God's word when it was being attacked, or whether to give it all up because of the questions that were lingering in his own mind. Charles Templeton died a couple of years ago as an 86-year-old atheist. Billy Graham went on to change the world. And there is this very emotive photograph of him at the Billy Graham Museum at Wheaton College, where Billy is kneeling on one knee with a Bible in his hand, depicting this decisive moment in his life, deciding deliberately to stay on target for the gospel. Whatever the questions, whatever the temptations, whatever everything else is trying to drag me back, I'm going to stay on target for the gospel, even when close friends crash and burn. When friends, to use the image Paul mentions here, have retreated from the light and started to walk in the shadows. Brothers and sisters, hear the still, small voice of the Spirit as you go back to your homes, as you go back to your churches. Stay on target. Stay on target. Put on the armor of faith, hope, and love. Pray until you weep. Be pure and holy in your thought life. Devote yourself to acts of kindness and deeds of love. Spur on your brothers and sisters in Christ. Walk in the light. Stay on target until the day the heavens open and you stand at Christ's side and you realize how very much it all matters. Paul says, the day of the Lord will come suddenly, like a thief in the night, like labor pains for a pregnant woman. And the call to every Christian is to get ready for that day. Stay on target, get out of the shadows, and start walking in the light. But Paul says, finally, in verses 9 and 10 here, he says, finally, don't be afraid. God will save you on that day. Don't be afraid. God will save you on that day. All this talk of the day of the Lord, of this great climactic judgment on the world, was unsettling for young Christians like the Thessalonians, and it can be very unsettling for us today. But Paul doesn't want us to be scared about it. Verse 9, he says, God did not appoint us believers to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. The day of the Lord is going to be a day of judgment for the world, but it's going to be the great day of salvation for the church. We don't need to be scared of it. Amazingly, this is about the only time in the whole Thessalonian correspondence when Paul mentions Jesus' death on the cross for us in any kind of detail. And that seems very strange, bearing in mind that he is speaking to such young Christians. Paul seems to be answering questions about everything else, about eschatology, about holiness and what happens after death. Why not about the cross? Is the cross not really the core of our faith? But I think the fact that Paul simply states here that Christ died for us without further elaboration actually shows that the cross is the core of our faith. He doesn't elaborate simply because he has already taught these young Christians so fully about the cross. He is wanting to clarify other matters that he did not have much time to teach them about, but the truth that Christ died for our sins is certainly not one of them. And I could imagine the day and night Paul spoke to these young believers about the meaning of the cross. That's why he doesn't need to clarify it here. He had spoken so much about it when he was with them. And in fact, of course, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, doesn't he? I chose to know nothing when I was among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christianity is the cross of Christ. Christ died for our sins is the most important set of words that you or I or the Thessalonians or anyone else could ever hear. It is the heart of the Christian creed that Paul quotes again in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul wouldn't spend all this time talking about eschatology if he felt that these Christians weren't clear about the cross. And I want you to notice, in light of recent controversies about the atonement, it is interesting that Paul talks about the cross in the context of the wrath of God. Did you notice that? He says here, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. And how do we receive that salvation? By Christ's death for our sins. And the clear implication, it seems to me, is that Jesus' death centered on him dying in our place. Penal substitution, as the theologians put it. And let me tell you, if you haven't read up about penal substitution, Pierced for Our Transgressions is a wonderful book by Steve Ovey and somebody else. I can't remember the name of them. It's Andrew Sachs. Something like that. Pierced for Our Transgressions. Look it up. Get it in your library. Read it. Penal substitution. It's the heart of the gospel. Pierced for Our Transgressions is the name of the title. But Paul is talking here about the cross being the center point of our salvation. Jesus takes the punishment from God the Father. He takes on himself the wrath of God against human sin. That is the gospel. And however much theologians today want to edit out this difficult concept of the wrath of God, you cannot understand the gospel without it. Our holy, holy, holy God is angry at our sin-ravaged world. He is angry because he is holy. And his holy character, his divine beauty, if you like, reacts so badly with revulsion to every shade of sin that spoils his glorious creation. And God ought to react like that. And the absolute core, the absolute bullseye of God's plan of salvation is that God chose to pour out his wrath against human sin on his own Son, Jesus Christ, instead of us. This is the gospel. It's not easy to get your heads around that God punished his Son in our place to placate his own holy wrath against sin. It is a holy mystery. But it is the very essence of God's love, that he pours out his own wrath on his own darling Son at the cross. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, a wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sins. This is the heart of the gospel. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Satan is wanting to attack the heart of the gospel in our day. But it is disappointing that this cornerstone of the Christian faith should be questioned by those confessing to love the Christ of the cross. Christ on the cross has already taken the wrath that we deserved upon himself. There will be no wrath left for us. Or as Paul puts it so magnificently in Romans 8, having told us in Romans 7 what a wretched man he is, you know, he sees how beautiful God's law is. He wants to obey it, but there's this other power, this horrific power, who understands him better than he understands himself, this power of sin that keeps on stopping him. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who can save me from this body of death? And then Romans 8, he opens with that beautiful, glorious exclamation, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Or as the hymn puts it, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, as every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. This is the most precious, the most glorious line in the whole of Scripture. Christ died for our sins. But of course, Paul is teaching us this not to settle modern-day atonement controversies, but to comfort and assure believers that the day of the Lord is not something to be dreaded. For Christians, the day of the Lord will be the goal of all our dreams. It will be the end of all our searching. It will be the joy of all our days. It will be the day of salvation, as Paul puts it here. Often when we think of this word salvation, we think of that moment in the past when we first placed our trust in Christ. But in Scripture, salvation is both a past event, but in particular, it is a future prospect. Yes, we were saved when we first believed in Jesus, but our full salvation, the day of salvation, awaits the day when Christ comes in glory to take us to be with himself. Then we can say, finally, we are saved. And our lives await, they are longing for that final consummation, the day when God's final goal of redemption will be realized. And verse 10 tells us here, what is God's final goal of redemption? What's it all about? What's God's end game? What's he wanting to achieve through this whole plan of salvation? And it's very, very simple. Verse 10 says, we will live together with Christ. That's it. God with his people, and his people with their God. That is the end point we're heading towards. The day of the Lord will be the day when God's plan will reach its fullness. A plan which we desperately needed when Adam and Eve were cast out of God's presence. A plan set in motion when God called Abraham and promised to bless all the nations of the earth through him. A plan partially fulfilled in the tabernacle and the temple when God dwelt among his people Israel, but in a very limited capacity. A plan focused around Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, who paid the price for Adam's sin in his wrath-absorbing sacrifice on the cross and offered a way back to God for the whole of creation on the basis of his body and blood, which form a glorious bridge now between sinful humanity and the paradise that God has always wanted us to enjoy. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And God's sweeping plan of salvation will reach its climax as we are finally redeemed from our sin and we take our place at Christ's side in a renewed creation. The day of the Lord is not a day to be afraid of if you believe. It is a day when at last we will dwell with God and God will dwell with us as the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. And the wonderful thing about this plan, the glorious thing about this plan, is that it is not based on what we do for God, but what God has done for us. It is God, verse 9, who has appointed us to receive salvation. He has taken the initiative to restore us to himself, and he will not fail to bring that plan to completion. It is a plan centered on the work of Christ at the cross. God's plan does not depend on our obedience, on our emotions, on how much we feel saved or not saved at any given moment, because our emotions are up and down like a roller coaster, aren't they? The plan depends on God appointing us for salvation and Christ dying for our sins. All that we do is believe, receive what he has done for us. Wonderful, isn't it? John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, he had a great moment of revelation that changed his life. Before Bunyan became a Christian, he had lived a completely retrograde kind of life, and he felt full of guilt about his past. He was very wary of final judgment, and of course, all the preachers in Bunyan's day used to preach fire and damnation all the time. And he thought that the day of the Lord would be a day full of shame for him. But then he discovered the truth of justification. That Christ was his righteousness. That Bunyan didn't have to make up for his past sins, but that Christ was his permanent Savior. And this is what he wrote. He wrote, "But one day, as I was passing into the field, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, 'Thy righteousness is in heaven.' And I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say he wants my righteousness, for Christ was there before him. I also saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness any better, or my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness any worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever." Brothers and sisters, we don't need to be afraid of the day of the Lord because Christ has taken our wrath for us and he is our righteousness in heaven right now. My final judgment has already happened. Christ has taken my sin upon himself, and when he comes again, he won't be coming to judge you and me. He will be coming to save us, to rescue us from this fallen creation and take us home to be with him forever. Brothers and sisters, the day of the Lord is coming soon. And when it comes, it will be terrible for unbelievers. Like a thief in the night, like a woman suddenly caught up in labor pains. Let us be urgent in sharing this gospel with family, friends. Whoever we can share it with, let us share it with. I'm going to heaven one day, and I want to take as many people with me as possible. Brothers and sisters, we need to get ready for that day ourselves as believers by being alert, by keeping our eyes fixed on that day, by holy living, not being distracted by Satan and this world. Stay on target. Stay on target. But thank God we don't need to fear that day. A day that is judgment for the world will be salvation for those who are trusting in Christ, our righteousness. And we will take our place in the glory that God has prepared for us since before the world began. Amen?
Amen?
It's good news, isn't it? Let's go and live this good news as children of light today. Thank you so much for listening. God bless you all, and may God be with us all in our churches as well in the days ahead.